I want to introduce John. He doesn't need introduction for so many of you. There may be a few guests here that don't know John. John is one of our elders. He is a professor of English literature at Concordia University, and he is, I think you got promoted to chair, right? What is that called?
I did, English chair, yes.
He's got the English chair, so he's running the whole thing. He is the person. When you used to write your themes in college, if those of you that were in school, putting red ink, question mark, what's this mean, where are you going? He wrote that all over your papers.
You know? Now you're killing it for me.
It's true. And I've said this before, but he and Erica and their family have really been privileged through Concordia, particularly, to travel all over the world. They've been to so many countries with their family. And they've had a unique insight, I think, into the different cultures, looking at things. Very few people ever get to do what they've been able to do so far, and I know there's more ahead of them. So, John, come and share.
Thanks. Thanks, Kevin. Well, thank you. It's good to, it's always nice to come and share, and thank you for the opportunity. Psalm 10, that's where we're going to start today. Lord, why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Lord, why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Let's pray. Lord, we ask this question with the psalmist with deep respect and really longing, I think, is how this question really is posed to you. We want to walk closely with you. We want to hear your voice. We know that our safest place is in you, in the cleft of the rock, which is you. And we want to hide in that cleft. We want to hear your voice and follow you as our good shepherd. And yet, there's so many things that keep us from hearing, I suppose. We want to understand your silence. And we want to understand you and love you and honor you to a greater degree. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So that's where I'm gonna start. I went to the Lord a few weeks ago asking him about his silence. And that led to a study and a time of really nice reflection for me. And I hope this can translate into something for you all. That's always like the byproduct, right? I'm in my quiet time. I have to kind of discipline myself just to simply have my own time with the Lord, not to be thinking, I could probably use this to preach. I mean, that must be very difficult for Kevin and those who preach a lot to really make this not just about me, I guess, but to really hear the Lord for myself and for my life. I guess the opposite side of that in my head, I'm thinking the opposite side would be maybe it's a blessing to think about what the Lord is saying, not just for me, but for all of us as a community, as a family, as friends. So our Lord, our Father, is not a God of speakers and microphones and so forth. He is not a bullhorn God. He's a God who respects freedom. Like a father, I had this image, like a father who watches a child. I picture Naomi. She's quite the little artist, and she loves walking up to her room in the middle of the day sometimes and just painting. So I'll catch her up there. I'll kind of look in, kind of check on her, because it's so quiet, right? When your kids are quiet, they got problems, right? So you look in there. So I look in there often, and I'll see her just at her easel, just painting away, you know, or doing some art project. And I never interrupt. I mean, that would be awful, right? I mean, I guess it could be all right. But still, I like to watch and just kind of see. And she's usually doing something for us. She's doing something for Erica or me, or painting something for the Lord. And so I just love to watch her. And I feel like that is the Lord sometimes, in his silence, watching us, respecting our freedoms, but not wanting to interrupt. He's not a God who pushes us and compels us with this idea of compulsion, but woos us, teaches us, points us, leads us, and guides us. I can't say that God doesn't speak, because I've experienced his voice at different times, in times of quiet reflection of my own, but also in times of chaotic distress. I've experienced his voice at those times too. But to know God, I think, is to know silence. And to know and to walk with God, I I think, is to walk at times in silence and to have to deal with that silence and to have to learn what that silence is. And I suppose that's part of the journey of this sermon for me, is something the Lord, I think, is teaching me about that silence, about his sacred silence. The psalmists, as I just read, they have a lot to say about the silence of God. You just want to, can you bring up a couple of, I should have given you a heads up on this. There's going to be some work back there for your fingers. But Psalm 38:21. Oh, you already had 10:1. Nice. Yeah, 38:21. Boom. Do not forsake me, O God. O my God, do not be far from me. How about Psalm 22:1-2? Psalm 22:1-2. Says, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is one that Christ quotes from the cross. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. Psalm 13:1-3. There are many of these, but these are a few of the choice ones I just grabbed. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And the last one is Psalm 35:22. That's tough. I didn't get my glasses out. No, I'm reading back here just so you know. I don't have them all memorized. I shouldn't have told you that. You have seen it, O Lord. Do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. So as I comb through many of these verses, and there's many more verses like this, I found, I guess, peace, some community, I suppose, some communion with the psalmist and some of the great writers of the scriptures who wanted to know God and yet had to deal with and court, if you will, the silence of God. It's not just because you're a naughty person, right? We all know you're naughty. We all know we're sinful. We all know we're separated. I had a friend in college who said, oh man, I forgot my quiet time this morning. I know God's not going to talk to me. And I was like, no, dude, that's just bad theology right there. I didn't say it exactly like that. I said it with much less tact. Not that that wasn't very tactful either, but nonetheless. I said, no, you're stupid, man. Anyway, that's not it, right? Sin is always before us. I mean, that's a scripture. Our sin is always before us. You're not going to stop sinning until he comes through the clouds, right? Sadly, that's true. You'll be sinning in that moment. But the blood of Christ covers you, so there's no fear of condemnation. There's no fear of rejection at that time. Oh, I caught you. Kayla, oh man, told you I was coming like a thief in the night and steal you. It's not what that's about. It's about being prepared. It's about following him and loving him and being in his grace, but it's not about being perfect. So there's no fear of that. Well, I remember crying out to the Lord in January of 2010 for our little brother Cade. And at that time, really struggling with God's silence. Break your silence. I remember being in my car and just tears streaming down my face. Oh no, it hit me. I thought I was going to get through that without crying. Break your silence. Oh, it was so sad to see little Cade. And I just wanted to hear from him. You know, I wanted to hear why a child? You know, why not? Why not somebody old and goofy like me, you know, and this little guy, we love Cade so much, you know, and to see him suffer and just, I remember being here actually, too. I mean, in my car, I was yelling at him, what are you doing? Stop this right now. There's no more. Let's cut this cancer. Break this tumor. You can do it. Talk to us. You know, there's people that are dying and here's Cade and it was just, and many of you have suffered like that and as well in this church, but it was like a key moment for me and that was not a good choice for my sermon. Jeez. Sorry. I remember that night we came here to the church and we were sitting next to Cooper and we're just screaming out to the Lord. And But, okay, I'm going to get back here. I felt like God spoke. I felt like God spoke. I experienced his voice at that time. And I know many of you have, and we have since then walked with him through Cade's struggle and Mike and Aaron's struggle. God spoke to me in some deep ways in the car that day, comforting, stirring up confidence about who he is, what he's doing. Over the last 4.5 years, God has spoken to us all, I think, as a community about Cade, showing us at least part of his glory and grace, his power and love, particularly through Mike and Aaron's testimony. I mean, that's been such a faith builder for me, but also through the spread of Christ's love and mercy, you know, through Negu and some of the amazing things that God has brought Cade into. It's so cool seeing him, you know, different stadiums around the country and like, great. I mean, that is a testimony, right? When Cade goes there with Mike and Aaron and they get to talk about God's grace and love in places that are so, I don't know, just not full of the gospel at least. And that's part of it, right? But still there is mystery, right? And it's a mystery, I think, that in part at least demands our silence. God's silence teaches us the value of silence, right? When God's doing something, well, take note. That might be the right way to do it, right? It's kind of a no-brainer, but so often I find myself criticizing him, and yet he's like, hey, by the way, I'm God, right? I'm perfect. I made you. Why don't you stop complaining about my silence and just shut up, right? Okay. I'll try that a little bit. Try the silence. His silence teaches us and urges us to wait and to watch. Those are the two kind of key words that I want to kind of work with, the idea of waiting and watching. I believe there are mysteries that are not meant for words. Right? There are mysteries that are not meant for words. Some mysteries are meant to be pondered in silence, not coated in the warm spittle of a careless tongue. That's a gross way to put that, but I feel like that's what the Lord gave me. I honestly feel like that's what he said to me. Don't coat my mysteries in the warm spittle of your careless tongue, right? Just shut it sometimes. Let the mystery just sit in the room and allow some wonder to enter your life. Turn off the radio, close your books, turn off your Kindle, and just wait in the silence. Because I'm there. There too. I think he's in books. I know he's in the scriptures. I know he speaks to me through my Kindle and all the technology too, but there's a time for silence and there is a mystery not meant for words. There are many warnings against careless words, thoughtless speech, the wagging tongue in the scriptures. Words that make us feel better. Oh, sorry. There are many warnings against careless words. And my point here is words make us feel better, I think, at times. Right? There's the friend that you love because they're just a great conversationalist, right? And many of you in this room are great, and we love being together because people like to talk and chat and share stories, and that's fun. But there's also a point where words become dangerous because they fill key silences at times, right? We put words in places where you don't have words for that. You shouldn't be trying to put words in this situation. I think of key funerals or moments of great tragedy where your best move is just to sit quietly in the room. I've told you the story about my friend Chris. His dad died in a really tragic climbing accident when we were in college. This great guy, Will Bateman. He was a mentor to us all. And I got a call. I was valet parking. I think it was 1992, it was valet parking, and I got called from Chris's brother. Hey, our dad, we just found out our dad died. Chris is having a hard time. We're all having a hard time. Can you come back? So I just told my boss, I'm out. I gotta go. Ran back and just sat in the dorm room, you know, and just listened to my friend just wail. Oh, no. Twice. That wasn't even in my notes. Just listen to my friend cry. Oh, it was so tough. I just listened to him cry all through the night. You know, we lay there. And it is oh, what am I doing?
I got things right here. Look at this. Woo! Okay. So we listened to him cry. It was awful. We cried with him, but there were no words. There were no words to say, "Hey, buddy, everything's going to be fine." You know, "No, man, your dad just died, and it's awful, and we're just going to sit here, and we're going to hug you, and we're going to cry together, and we're going to pray, and we're going to just be together, because that's what we have, right? We're together. We have this time together. We're going to lose some, and that sucks. There's no easy way to put that. We're not better for it. We're worse when we lose a friend. We're worse. And God knows that. He made that guy. He made that girl. We're worse for without Will Bateman. We're worse. Oh. We're worse without Bob Johnson. Right? We're worse. A good man. We're worse without him. God knows that he made Bob Johnson and many other great people we've lost through the years in this church. We are worse because of it. But you know what? He's given us each other, and he says, come together again. He says, I understand your pain. He wept in the face of Lazarus' tomb. He wept. He knew he was going to raise him, but he knew the depth of tragedy and sorrow. He knew the silence was going to hurt, but he calls us into it. He says, come. Come into my silence for each other. Come into my silence to experience wonder. Come into my silence to experience the pain of sin that I know and that you don't seem to know all the well because you keep returning to it like a dog to his vomit, right? Come and experience it. Let the pain be real to you. Because it's only then that we can wonder at the face of the cross and say, you did this for us because this really does suck. Right? Sin is terrible. It's ravaging our lives. But for eternity, for all eternity, we can celebrate with Christ. We're not left in it. He's met us in it. He paid the dearest price. Because it is so bad, and I think he knows it more than we do. He knows the depth of our pain and suffering. He knows how bad it hurts. He knows it worse. He knows it better than we do. Oh, words can make us feel better for some reason. We want to fill the space with words, even if the words are empty and meaningless. And I think this is wrong. So say, here's some verses. Ethan, you ready with me, buddy? Thanks for your help here. Proverbs 10:19 is a good one. Proverbs 10:19. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. James 1:19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak. Slow that down. Slow to anger. Back to Proverbs. Proverbs 29:20. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Ecclesiastes 5:2. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. That's fantastic.
I'm not done. I'm gonna go a couple more. But a thought I had while we were playing that I wanted to be clear I said because I feel like the silence of God can be a separation. And I want to make sure, I've really felt deeply that's not true of God. I don't think he does that to make us feel lonely. And I think that is sometimes a feeling. And that's a feeling I've had. I feel lonely in this. Where are you? I think we have to always remember, and this is by faith, that he is very, very close. He's very close. And he is a person, right? He is a person like you and I. He's more person than you and I, right? He's more real, more personable, more full of life than you and I, which is kind of weird to think about, but he is more real than we are. He sees things as they really are. We see things just through a glass darkly, as Paul says, right? Brilliant. We see things very foggy. It's like we're in you ever remember that Plato's cave, Plato of the Plato's Republic, there's this famous philosopher, and he says,
We're like people in a cave, right? Looking out of the cave, and what do we see? Shadows passing. Just shadows passing through the front. And what do? We build an entire worldview on shadows passing in front of the cave. But you know where God is? God is outside and in the cave. He sees it all. We're just those people huddled in the cave, fearful, in darkness often. So we have to trust that in the silence, perhaps he's even more closely relating to us and calling us into silence, calling us into to prayer and reflection, calling us to trust him. Matthew 12:36. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, this is Jesus saying this, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Careless words. Amos 5, 12 and 13. And 13, no, maybe it's too big. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent. For it is an evil time. Two more. 2 Timothy 2:16. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. That's a great one, huh? That I feel like really tips the hat toward the idea that some mystery are above words, right? And last one, Proverbs 20:19. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip. Walker Percy is a great 20th century novelist. I love this guy. This is my summer of Walker Percy. He has 6 novels, and I've read 4 so far. I'm going to get all 6 done. He's a great Roman Catholic writer, actually. Wonderful novels. His major characters, though, always have some like severe disability. I mean, from the very beginning. First page, it's like they're about to die. They're almost about to die at the last page, too. And so the whole time, they're just on the edge of death. Very strange, but kind of cool, too. And it's actually more real than you think, right? That's kind of us, although we like to deny it. Oh, no, we're safe. We're in America. We got nukes. We think we're safe, you know, and it's not safe, you know, and anyway, but his character's on the edge of death. And while they move slowly in like a physical sense, their proximity to death gives them this uncanny vision. They see things others take for granted. And out of this kind of place, very close to death, one character named Will Barrett from a book called The Second Coming, he asks simple yet compelling questions about the manic hustle and bustle of human life. He questions those about him. He questions those around him about the meaninglessness or the meaningless words they speak. People talking about love, he always criticizes this character. People start talking about love. What is love? He asks them, right? Very awkward parties and stuff. He's very awkward. Not the guy you want to invite to your party. But Will will ask that question. Well, what is love? What do you mean you love your wife, Dave? What does that actually mean? It means you're attracted to her. And he goes, he kind of breaks it all down in a very embarrassing, very odd way. He's a very strange person. But it's also very insightful because he doesn't take for granted simple words, right? We ask, what does that mean? Over and over, people get angry with him. They punch him. He just gets beat. He's already dying. He gets beat up all the time. It's fantastic. He questions the shallow, short-term gains that invigorate his friends and family. And he says this great statement. He says, the thing to do is to wait and watch. No one listens to him, of course, but amazing. This crippled, just about to die, he's saying these things. The thing to do is to wait and watch. That's how we understand each other. It's not with words necessarily all the time. Although words can be fun. Jesus had similar advice for the men and women in his culture. We read in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. He says, enter through the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Again, building on this idea of waiting and watching. And this is, again, coming out of my study of Christ's
or God's silence, Christ's silence, this idea of waiting and watching. And so hear this verse from the gospel. How do you find a narrow way? I mean, think about that. A narrow way is not a way that's easily seen, obviously. It's not on the beaten path, but it's still a path. It's still a narrow way. You're not trailblazing necessarily. Not trailblazing. There's a path, but it's narrow and it's easy to miss, right? If you've done any hiking, as I have, if you've ever gotten lost while hiking, as I have far too many times, sometimes the right way is not the big way and you miss it so quickly if you're not waiting and watching, if you're not looking carefully, right? How do you find the narrow way in terms of what Jesus is talking about? I have a couple illustrations. So Kevin mentioned, because of a new development at our university, I get to do quite a bit of traveling, and I've seen some exciting cultures, some really neat things over the years. There's a lot to appreciate out there, but this culture here is my favorite. I mean, nothing against any other culture. I love other cultures. It's exciting and fun. But this culture, this is where I'm comfortable. People get my jokes. They appreciate my world-class sense of humor here, right? See, that joke fell flat in Cambodia. I got at least a couple chuckles here, right? They didn't get that. Whoa. Now the preacher is bragging. He is not godly. He's got to learn how to speak the other language, and that could actually have some impact, right? But nonetheless, returning here after 5 months of living in a new culture is like stepping into a refreshing river, right? And just kind of languishing. Oh, yes, nice to be home. Being in another culture, although it's, again, awesome, I love it. I love exploring streets of Calcutta and different parts of the West, fun. But I'll tell you what, a simple day in Calcutta, you're beat at the end of the day. Because you're translating on multiple anthropological levels, right? Not to translate here. It's like being in a river. Living in a culture not your own is like a constant swimming or tension and translation on multiple levels, like I said. But as nice as it is, yeah, thanks, air conditioning, great. I think I'm loud enough. I can compete with that AC. But as nice as it is to return to Southern California culture, there's a great danger in simply languishing in culture. Simply floating thoughtlessly in the great force of culture. There's danger there, right? In India, I don't miss one Hindu temple. Oh, that's the temple to Kali, right? There's people in there that are cutting themselves right now. And I'm telling my students, look over here. And look over here. These people, this is a Muslim group, and they believe that by lashing themselves up and down the street, they're pleasing God. That's what they're doing over here. And then over here, just constant radar, right? Oh, look over this, look over this. Oh, look at these people. These people work for Mother Teresa's home. Look at these nuns. They're unbelievable, right? They're doing some incredible things with the poor. They're actually on their way down to the train station to pick up, you know, abandoned babies. They're just always kind of looking, right? But here, that's kind of, somehow that switch just turns off. I don't know why. Because I just know what's over here. There's the Denny's. And there's people that's over there, right? And there's over here. This is this. And that. I know people that are Denny's and that kind of people over here at Wood Ranch. And I, different people, you know, different kind of deals going on there. I kind of understand the culture and the money and all that. There's no mysteries here, really. The wide gate and the broad road that Jesus speaks about in the Gospels, I think, can be understood in part as the way of one's culture. The broad gate, the wide path, or the wide gate and the broad path that Jesus speaks about in the Gospels, I think can be understood at least in part as the way of one's culture. If we allow the great force of our culture to lead us thoughtlessly, we will never find the small gate or the narrow way. I might want to put a disclaimer on never, right? Writing professor, I don't usually say never, but it's very unlikely to find the small gate or the narrow way if you're just following the tide of culture. If we allow the great force of culture to lead us, it is unlikely we will ever find the life and the freedom that Jesus promises, right? Because in that verse, in the Gospels, what does the narrow way lead to? Life. Life abundant. That sounds pretty good. When Jesus, the God of the universe, says, hey, this is a pretty good idea, you should try this, there's going to be something good there, right? That's what we want. This is the life and the freedom we so desperately want and need. How do you find the narrow way? Again, I believe it's waiting and watching.
one more illustration. When I was in college, there was this cool trip we did every year called the canoe trip, or the Colorado canoe trip. And like hundreds of us from Point Loma would go out to the Colorado River by bands and hang out. We'd get like 200 canoes and float the Colorado River for 2 days. College life, right? Hey-o. So there we are, just floating, having a great old time. We tied our boats together. There's like tons of us going across here. And I, after a couple hours of that, I was starting to get a little restless. I'm a little hyperactive at times, as you can probably imagine. And so I started kind of looking around for some mischief. What kind of trouble can we cause here? This is way too smooth. And so I talked to my friend Boogie. Boogie, you know Boogie. My good buddy Boogie, my best friend in the world. I was like, hey, look over there. And on the edge of these other huge river, right? We're at least 50 wide on boats, and there's still room. There's all these like little narrow little inlets into the tall grass on the side of the Colorado River where we were floating. I said, let's go check that out. He was like, well, he was like one of the leaders in the trip. He was like, well, what if we lose the group? And I was like, nah, we'll catch up. Come on. So talked to him and like four other boats to come with us, right? So we go there, get into the narrow paths of this really cool, like tall reeds. We get in there, and we're finding like old abandoned boats and little cool treasures and nothing expensive or anything, but just cool stuff, right? We get in there, it opens up, and there's all these really beautiful, cool paths, and I'm telling the story today, 20-something years later. I mean, it made an impact, right? And we still commiserate. We got out of our boats in there on a little like patty of mud and pretended we were mud hounds and like in Huckleberry Finn, where we were like, rawr, tough, put mud on our bodies, came out of the reeds and surprised the whole group. They're like, ah! It was awesome! It was so fun! Oh, such a great time. So, by waiting and watching, right? I was a goofy college kid, but no, I was waiting and watching for something to come up. What? Oh, I found a narrow way, right, that led to some really wonderful life. I think in some ways, as silly as it sounds, I think some of those adventures really kind of solidified my relationship with Boogie and Chris. That was the guy who lost his father, and Jeff. And there's six of us who are very close still. But it solidified some of our relationship because we started doing adventures together. We started looking for little narrow ways of adventure and excitement in life and doing things together. The narrow way is real life, good life, the way life was meant to be. How will we see the narrow way if we are simply floating with the wide tide of culture? The wide tide of culture is not very friendly to you, right? It's telling you some really awful messages. I know I'm famous for saying this, but media tells you what size belt to get, what size bra to wear, what size skirt and shoes you should be wearing if you're beautiful. That is horrific. That is oppressive. That is the culture, right? So dare not fall in love with this evil oppressor culture, and yet it is so easy just to kind of slip into it, right? I don't want to ruffle any feathers. I don't want to be that guy that's always kind of doing something different. I think Jesus beckons us, not to be awkward necessarily, maybe. He beckons us into different life to say, please, take a look at the water you're floating in. Take a look at the culture. Please have a critical eye, at least part of the day, to say, maybe this isn't all that healthy. Maybe there are some parts of this water that need to be cleansed out. Maybe I should get out of this flow for a little while and go, you know, spend some time with godly brothers and sisters, and maybe I should try something different. I think that's part of what the narrow way is, to wait and watch for something different that Christ is calling us out of that river and into some really wonderful adventure that is nourishing to your soul, speaking of adventures, nourishing to your soul and your mind. This is what he's constantly calling us into, and so we must be waiting and watching. It is definitely easier, for the moment at least, to float with the tide. But this kind of thoughtless, shallow existence does not lead to the good life Jesus promises. Narrow ways are found by those with patience to watch and wait. Narrow ways are found by those with the patience to watch and wait. One of the difficult aspects involved with questioning the culture is the development of your own mind, right? You have to develop your own mind if you're not going to depend on culture. People of true character don't borrow convictions, right? You've got to have your own mind. People of real character don't borrow convictions. I believe it's because of, what's that guy's name on one channel and one station that comes on at one time during the day? Because he said it, and man, he said it with conviction. So that's my conviction now. That's not real character, right? People of true character don't borrow convictions. I think you know this, but I think it's worth saying, just because someone has a microphone or a radio spot or even a published book doesn't mean they can or should be trusted for the shaping of our worldview. There's a lot of information out there that we should read, we should wrestle with, we should listen to and explore. But I think a good idea is only proven in the crucible of real life. A good idea is only proven in the crucible of real life, or the crucible, the place, a proving ground, a hot place that tests impurities. A good idea is only proven in the crucible of real life. This is why I follow Kevin Davenport. This is why I attached myself to him 20-something years ago. You know, I can listen to a lot of great sermons. Walter Brueggemann, one of my favorite Old Testament scholars. N.T. Wright, amazing New Testament scholar. And there's some great speakers out there that know so much it's ridiculous. And you can listen. I listen to them daily. I mean, weekly at least. It's very important, I think, to wrestle with that. But you know what? That's a great idea out there somewhere. That's a great idea that somebody wrote, and I don't want to pick up the Bible, but in a book. And here's a book. Yeah, thank you for that great idea, whoever you are. I have no idea who you are. So we have to kind of understand the impersonal nature of information. I attach myself to Kevin because I realize there's a greater value in watching truth lived out. So how do you raise a kid? Now I can read all James Dobson's books. I've read a lot of them. He's a great guy. But how about watching somebody do it? How about watching them make mistakes and having them say, "Hey, you know, I made a mistake right here. See this? I made a mistake." Or most of the time, watching and seeing all the great success and saying, "How in the heck did you do that? How do you got kids in church, you know, after all these years? How are they still? How are you treating your wife now?" There's a lot of theories. And I'm not saying Kevin's perfect. He's the last person to call himself perfect. But the ideas are wonderful. But let's see them proven in the crucible of real life. I walk with Cooper, Ryan, and many other men in this group. I feel like I get to see ideas lived out in the crucible of their lives. And that is church, right? Don't kid yourself. We're all screwed up here. But I'll tell you what. We all follow Christ. We're all looking to ways to follow Christ and to sow ourselves more deeply into him and to see Bob try to do that in his career and in his marriage and as a family man. I'll get a lot more out of that than I will out of a book. And again, please, I'm not disparaging books. I'm a lit prof, right? But there is a deep value in walking closely with others, proving ideas. And again, the reason I'm saying this is because I believe living in community takes a lot of waiting and watching. Waiting and watching. Now, it's rare that someone will drop some magical pearls of wisdom on you as you're sitting here in church or in friendships, but it takes time, right? It takes time to wait and watch. To walk with Dave Davenport for many years, waiting and watching and amazing things coming out of him, things that have really influenced my life and made my life better because I've waited and watched with this man. We wait and watch together. Opening yourselves to others is difficult work. Far more difficult, I can say this from personal experience, from plowing through Moby Dick or Plato's Republic or any other great work of philosophical genius. Opening yourself to others is very difficult. But opening up yourself to others and living in community requires waiting and watching. We wait for the truth to emerge as we walk together and pray together. We watch for God's hand to move as we live openly and humbly together. Last point here. There is a mystery in God's choice of silence. There's a mystery in this. Hopefully you don't feel like I solved it for you today, because that would be mission not accomplished. There is a mystery in God's choice of silence and in his choice of revelation. There's a mystery in this. But watching and waiting allows us to discover wonderful hidden truths, truths that will make life more beautiful than you can possibly imagine. To discover hidden truths. Second one, to lean into a community of believers. Watching and waiting allows us to lean in to a community of believers. And watching and waiting allows us
to more reverently worship a faithful, loving Father. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We love you when you're silent. We love you when you speak. We love you. We thank you. By faith, we trust that even in the silence, you are at work. You do not slumber, nor do you sleep. We trust that, as the scripture teaches us, you don't slumber or sleep. You're constantly creating. And yet often, Lord, you create in silence. And often you don't tell us exactly what you're creating, most likely because we couldn't understand it even. But here together we declare we love you. We love you in the silence. Lord, teach us to step into silence with you. You know that I've criticized you in your silence, and I apologize. I repent of that insofar as I'm being disrespectful. But Lord, please know that I cry out to you. We cry out to you as a community because we love you, and we desperately need you. There's so many unanswered questions and mysteries. Today, Lord, I pray, gosh, for myself, my own mind, and for my brothers and sisters' minds here, and we walk away today comforted by the fact, capital F fact, that you're with us, that you are for us and not against us, that you're walking in and through even the darkest situations. You're not distant. And secondly, I pray again that you protect our minds and let us know with certainty that there are mysteries that are above words. And we want to learn reverence. We want to learn wonder. We want to learn from you in your valuing of silence. In Christ's name, amen.